more than four or five letters, so it sounds rather formal and it sounds rather difficult and theological. But it's in the scriptures, and there's a number of words in the scriptures that are long and loaded with meaning, but we must understand the meaning of them so that our souls can have meaning and understanding of what God is doing, and then we can believe accordingly. We can have an intelligent faith, and all faith must be based upon true knowledge and must be an intelligent faith. So justification, some of you who know computers or type, the word justification is used to mean to line up. How many of you do know what the word justification means when you come to typing in the computer work and stuff like that? Okay. It means that you set the margins so that as you're typing or the computer, everything lines up on one vertical line so that all of your lines, the left margin is always right along that line. And you can, that's called left justified, and you can make that right justified to where every line is always lined up at the right margin, right along that line, right exactly to it. And that's called justification. Everything measures up to a line, a standard. So in justification, regarding the sinner, there's two kinds of justification. And we looked at that last week at the very beginning, and I'd like somebody to articulate the two kinds of justification that are possible. The two kinds of justification that are possible in our understanding of the word. Two kinds of justification that are possible. Raise your hand when you have an answer. Guy? Give me one of them.
Okay. Legal justification.
Okay.
Justified by the law of God.
Okay.
You have fulfilled the law completely.
Justified by the law. That is total fulfillment or conformity to God's law. Or any law. So legal justification means that the law justifies you. It means that if you're accused of some crime and you're brought before the court and the law looks at the evidence and says there's no evidence sufficient to prove that you're guilty, therefore you're declared not guilty, and the law itself verifies that you've not broken the law, that's legal justification. The law itself justifies. The second kind of legal justification is that the person has committed an act that in some cases would be a crime, such as killing another person. And the person admits to the act. I did kill the person. However, I have a justification, a legal justification, sufficient that I should not be convicted of a crime. That is, the man was attacking me, and it was self-defense. And the law has the actual reason in it, and it says, okay, the evidence demonstrates that you were defending yourself, so the law says, you're still not guilty. And that's legal justification. It's the workings of law itself, establishing that you are still innocent, that you have not transgressed the law. That's legal justification. What's the other kind of justification? Did you have a question about this? What's that?
That seems to me that in that definition you have to put perpetual, unbroken.
Yes.
Because that definition of itself isn't sufficient.
Well, total fulfillment is inclusive of the idea of unbroken, continuous. Mm-hmm. The law, as long as it finds you not guilty, even if you did an act, but it was not contrary to the law's provisions, then the law justifies you. That's legal justification. And we see this continuously in our society, in any good society, where people are accused of something and the law itself says you're innocent. You are not guilty of it. Okay? Or you did the thing, but it's not a crime because of the provision. What's the second kind, the other kind of justification? Teresa? Okay, gospel justification. We're in about the fourth paragraph down in the front first page under sub number one. Gospel justification. Gospel justification. This is the kind through the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. How the sinner, the violator, the transgressor of the law is justified under the gospel justification. Gospel justification is not legal justification. What is gospel justification? Teresa? Guilt admitted. But the penalty is not executed. The penalty is withheld. That's a little different than the penalty being set aside, because the penalty being set aside might suggest that when the person is admitted guilty or found guilty under the law, to set aside the penalty might suggest that you're guilty, but we'll just set aside the penalty, and there'll be no penalty for that kind of crime. And to be precise, there is a penalty for that crime, and it is pronounced against that transgressor by the law. And God cannot remove the law pronouncing the penalty. But under gospel justification, what the law pronounces against the sinner, God withholds the execution of the penalty. He doesn't stop the law from pronouncing the penalty, but he does stop the execution of the penalty against the sinner who is justified under the gospel. So the withholding of the penalty, not merely the setting aside and say there is no penalty for that crime. So these refinements are important. Gospel justification is for the sinner only. No one can receive gospel justification unless he has transgressed the law. It is for the sinner only. It is for the sinner only, and if a person is a sinner and will not acknowledge their sin, will not confess their sin, they cannot be justified under the gospel. Because it must be the admission of transgression in order to receive pardon. Another word for the penalty being set aside, or the penalty not being executed, is pardon or forgiveness. Sinner is forgiven. His penalty is not executed. He is pardoned from the execution of the penalty. Gospel justification is not pronouncing the sinner innocent. Not innocent. But it is the pronouncement of him being pardoned and treated as if he had not sinned. If he is pronounced innocent, that's legal justification. Gospel justification is for the guilty and only for the guilty. So only those who are guilty, evidenced by the law of God and the confession of the sinner, only they can receive gospel justification. Okay? Those are the two terms that we are working with. A person can only be justified under legal justification or gospel justification. Those are the two ways in which there's justification. A person has either never been a transgressor of the law and would appeal to the law to justify him, or if he's a sinner, he appeals to the gospel for gospel justification. To the sinner, then, point number two, legal justification is out of the question. Right? There's no point of the sinner pursuing legal justification. Now, sinners do when they try to offer excuses for their sins so that the law may say, yes, you're justified in not being punished because it was a good enough excuse. But if he has transgressed the law, then his point is pointless to appeal for legal justification. Okay? Now, the gospel justification and the legal justifications are the only two means of justification for people. We are looking at what it is to be in Christ, because the Scripture says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And last week we looked at the first two points of what it means to be in Christ. And the first The first 3 points are what it does not mean to be in Christ. Who will briefly describe what we looked at last week that is on this first page, that is not what it means to be in Christ and therefore have no condemnation. Brief review of that point. Ron?
So point number one, which is discussed, is eternal justification, and that God before foundation of time decided who was elect and who was not elect, who would be justified and who would not be justified.
Okay. So the first idea that some people have, what it means to be in Christ, is that they have eternally had imputed righteousness, and because of that, there is no condemnation for them. And this is something that was settled long before that God ever created anything, before they ever existed. It's appointed to them to have imputed righteousness, and therefore they are in Christ, and therefore there's no condemnation to them. That's the first idea. And that is not what it means to be in Christ and therefore have no condemnation. And we looked at the various reasons for that last week. That is also known as the doctrine of unconditional election. That's not what it means to be in Christ according to the Scriptures. The second idea of what it means to be in Christ that is not biblical, not scriptural, not true, what is that that we looked at last week? Ron?
If by one act of faith, one is perpetually justified.
Okay. One act of faith equals perpetual justification. That if somewhere in your life you had one act of faith in the gospel, in Christ, at that point you began to have a perpetual justification from that point onward, unbroken, unchangeable, undestroyable, indestructible, and that you are forever perpetually justified regardless of whether or not you continue to believe, regardless of whether or not you sin against God, regardless of anything. Ron? Once saved, always saved would come out of that. Actually, the idea of once saved, always saved really generates out of the idea of unconditional election. That's really the grounds upon which once saved, always saved is taught. There's another form of it that comes out of this that is conditioned upon one act of faith. But then having had one act of faith, you can assure yourself that you are eternally secure from that point on because of the concept of perpetual justification. Now, I am just going to briefly read a couple paragraphs from a book of present-day publication. And I want to say that as we go through this sermon and this topic, and when we go through a sermon and topic like this, it is not for the purpose. It is not for the purpose of any mind being able to say, I'm sure glad I believe better than other people do. It's not for the purpose of anybody to get puffed up and thinking, I'm sure glad I know better than other people know. It's not for the purpose of being able to have any attitude of mind that, wow, we're sure better than them because we know some truth that they don't know or they're mistaken in something. Because that is not the attitude of a person who would be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and not be the one who is whom the Spirit of God is ruling their thoughts and their intents and purposes. And that's not the purpose for doing this. So let us understand the purpose for doing this is that not that we might judge others, but that we might judge ourselves. that we may gain better knowledge, that we may have better faith towards God, better obedience towards God, better love towards God and our neighbor, that we might see clearer so that we can believe clearer, so that we can be more grounded, so that we can be better corrected wherever that may be required in us, so that we may have all of the promises of God and participate in the divine nature ourselves and not come short of any light that we may have. Because we are judged by light, and the more light we have, the more we will be judged by. So any increase in light but increases our responsibility to believe it and act accordingly. An increase of light always increases the Spirit of Christ within us and His temperament. So I wanted to really emphasize that. This is not what we're about. The reason I'm going to read these couple of just paragraphs out of this book is to illustrate to you that this second point, one act of faith equals perpetual justification, is not a theological concept that this sermon simply brings in here so that it may have one more point to discuss or think about, but to cause you to see that it is a present day idea, widely publicized, written about, and taught. And that's the purpose for what I'm reading here. Quote, "Thus we would expect," so-and-so places James's category of dead faith into his doctrine of the separation of individual salvation from discipleship, wherein a believer who has once had faith and now does not is still a Christian, even if his or her faith is dead or absent. He or she is still a Christian because he or she once believed and was given eternal life. But even though now there is no evidence of present faith, faith does not ever need to be exercised again. Regeneration is not lost, nor is this taken as proof that regeneration was never really present. You understand what I just read? That's a position of this person who is being conveyed in this book, of the position of those who teach one act of faith is equals perpetual justification. One begins by faith and is saved eternally. Discipleship is optional. It is possible, Jesus is saying, that you might start out as a pupil of mine, but that you might not be able to stay the course. You may not be able to finish. In fact, concludes the writer, nowhere does the Word of God guarantee that the believer's faith inevitably will endure. Since we are saved by faith, our decision, and receive the gift of eternal life at that moment, the believer's basic relationship to God is unaffected by the overthrow of one's faith. Only those who desire to progress in the faith need to work. To make progress in the faith, the believer must do more than just listen to God's truth. The believer needs to obey. But then, why should the believer make progress in the faith since this is not necessary? Failure to progress involves the inevitable loss of rewards, not salvation. Decisional regeneration, pure and simple. In this system, it is our decision for Christ that is the efficient cause of regeneration, not God the Holy Spirit, whom the Scripture declares regenerated us in His grace while we were dead in sin. And position is your faith causes you to be saved. Once you believe, you have salvation forever or perpetual justification. That's a very succinct statement of a man's position in our time, and a position of many people. This man's expression being representative of that one act of saving faith produces perpetual justification, and no departure from faith, no destruction of faith, nothing thereafter removes the justification. Now, there is a person who has a ministry on the television who is nationwide many times a week. who teaches the very same thing. There is a person who has a Bible printed with his notes throughout that teaches that very same thing. And some of you in here probably have a copy of that Bible. And it's a position taken by many prominent people, and they teach that. What are some of the reasons we looked at here on the right side of page one that demonstrate that that's not a credible position? What were some of the things that we saw that demonstrate that's not a credible position? Or did we see it's not a credible position? Counting on you to study this during the week several times to be fluid and efficient in this. Michelle, what can you identify?
This doctrine cannot be true for more than it says number three at the top of the pop-up, which is on the right column of the page.
Mm-hmm.
Number three is that this doctrine cannot be true for more than can prevent condemnation where there is sin. And we talked about this last week that sin of God. Whatever penalty is due in the act of sin is due, therefore, from the nature of the case, it says. So even God cannot put it, even God cannot stop the condemnation from coming to sin. The condemnation still comes. That he doesn't just by some arbitrary act stop it and say, okay, no condemnation for you because I know you said that you believed in me, or you did believe in me, you were a believer. So even though I know you're sin right now, it can't be true, and it doesn't exist, and here, that even the angels who do not keep their first of oath, that God has kept them in everlasting sin, I believe that. That kept coming to my mind this week, just as I'm going about and I do, and this temptation's come, and I just kept remembering that verse was coming in mind, and I can't remember what it was in the Bible when I was watching it, and I thought, yeah, that's true, you know, even the angels, when they have us, they say, okay, one act, one moment, their heart went up against God, and in one moment, my heart goes up against God, he's not going to prevent that condemnation from coming.
Okay. You put a couple things together there. We wanted to separate them out to see the different points. We know angels sin. We know man sins. There's no redemption. There's no justification for angels who have sinned. There is justification for men and women who have sinned. There's gospel justification for them. And the question is, if a person does receive justification at a point of believing the gospel, is it perpetual, regardless of whether the person continues to believe or not? And the point that you brought in is that God does not have control over what the law will condemn. That where there's transgression of the law, there will be condemnation by the law, and God cannot withhold the condemnation. He can justify the person, but not while there's sin. Sin always produces condemnation. So to be in Christ where there is no condemnation is not to have perpetual justification by one act of faith. That's the point of this. Any other precise points? Teresa?
So in Ezekiel 18, it clearly says that if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity in God, then he shall die.
Okay. That's under number 6. Ezekiel says, if the righteous man forsakes his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in his iniquity, that he shall perish. And it is not justified if he sins after being righteous. Pat?
The Bible states that our salvation is conditional. So that we can die with temptation first. We have never states that that's the one time thing in the truth.
Okay, so by the statements of Scripture that faith is to be an abiding thing as a condition for justification would be contrary to the statement of one act of faith at one point in time without any abiding faith. So to be in Christ is not to have one act of faith, but as we will see in a moment what it means. Any other statements?
Mm-hmm.
You must know these facts for your own well-being. Not to dispute with others who may hold this view, but for your own stability and understanding of how and where and what to trust in, so that you can abide in justification and not deceive yourself and destroy your assurance by basing your justification on the wrong premises. That you may have assurance of salvation according to the truth of what justification and being in Christ really is. So this is very important. It's important that you dig this out and know these points, that you see these points, that you can think these points and see the validity of the points, so that your thinking can be precise. Yeah?
Jesus also said that if a branch doesn't abide in the vine, the husband will cut it off, then it will go into the fire.
Okay.
So that would be another example of the teachings of the Lord that would tell us that one has to say
Okay. That statement about Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, the branch that abides in him will bear fruit, and if it doesn't abide in him, it will be cut off. If it doesn't bear fruit in him, it will be cut off by the Father, the vine keeper. So those are descriptions more of what it means to abide in Christ, the true position, but it also does offset the false position. Ron?
Number four talks about that if this is true, then we will never be forgiven again.
Okay, so there's no point of a believer ever going to God again and confessing his sins for the purpose of being forgiven, because according to this position, he needs no more forgiveness. And that leaves a person who would be a believer and who might fall into temptation, kind of left with a void. What do I do? I have a sense of guilt. I have a sense of condemnation. I need to go to the Father. I need to confess that and be reconciled to him afresh. And I don't need to. And how do I address that? How does that get cleansed again? And so that can be very perplexing. And yes, okay. Anyone else? Before we move on.
Give you an example last week. That if Governor Wilson could allow a hardened criminal to go back into the street and withhold the law and allow him to continue his crime and still be pardoned and not taken back into punishment, that he would be a minister of sin in the same way God and his government, if he could allow
okay, so we use Governor Wilson as a governor of illustration. If he should pardon somebody that's on death row, meaning he would withhold the penalty that man is appointed to, and part of justification is not only to withhold the penalty, but to receive the person back and accept them, receive them back in the government's favor and favor of society. If there was this perpetual justification of all future transgressions, that the governor would actually pardon him for all future crimes he may do, as Pat and I were thinking about that after church last week, what do you imagine the attitude of people would be around him if this man was completely isolated from ever being able to be punished for his crimes, any future crimes? How guarded you would be. You'd watch all your possessions. You'd get away from him. What distrust and it would be. Imagine that. But it would be, Governor Wilson would be a minister of sin. He would be one who, by that act, would set a circumstance in which that man would have no restraints from crime. He would have no governmental restraints from going out and doing whatever he chose to do, because knowing that there would never be a penalty again imposed upon him. Now, if that were true like that, then if this happens under the administration of Christ, to where he forgives people perpetually in advance, whatever they might do, then he becomes a minister of sin, because it's through his administration that gives people this lack of restraint and opens the floodgates for them to sin without impunity, with impunity, if that were true. And the person could go around boasting, I'm never going to have my punishment for sin. Who's that belong to? Well, my name. You know, imagine the license. Christ would make a license for sin under those circumstances. Okay, you have the general idea. We refresh some of those. Learn the significance of those points, to think clearly in and of yourself, to realize that the significance and the point of regarding God's law and regarding God's government. There's a third answer that is given. We're on second page now, top of the page. There's a third answer that's given as to by some people who say that this is what it means to be in Christ, where there's no condemnation. What is that third point? What is that third point according to that second page? Kim? Okay, there will be no final condemnation. Meaning, there might be condemnation in your life now. You might feel guilty. You might have a sense of condemnation. Maybe you really are condemned here, but at the judgment, there'll be no final condemnation. And that's another view that people have. If you're in Christ, well, maybe you do sin, and maybe you are condemned, and you feel condemned, but don't worry. On the judgment day, you'll just have no condemnation. And that's what really matters, so don't fret about being under condemnation yet. Huh?
In other words, you're saying that in the end, everybody will be saved.
I think it's not stated, but I think that it's the idea of if anybody has ever believed that even if they come under condemnation after that, that doesn't matter. But it doesn't specifically say that. So it would have to be in conjunction with being in Christ. This is a false idea of what it means to be in Christ. So it really isn't a universalistic statement. But it is applied to those who would say to be in Christ means there's no final condemnation. So some idea of maybe it's not perpetual, but ultimately, on Judgment Day, there'll be no condemnation. So those are three views by some schools of thought as to what it means to be in Christ where there's no condemnation. The fourth point, some of you have read that and thought there would be four points that are wrong, and then he would tell his point that would be correct. But the fourth point is a true view, but he doesn't name it as such. He just names another view, which then he comes to point five, and it's a really iteration of the fact that point number four is the true view. What is, according to this, the true view of what it means to be in Christ where there's no condemnation? We'd like to tackle that. Who else would like to tackle that? Julie? Okay, to be in Christ is to have a personal living faith in Him, is to abide in Him. And then we have immediately after that passage of Scripture that Pat referred to. Let's turn to it in our Bible, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Let's read it together in our Bible. John chapter 15, verses 4 through 7. John 15, 4 through 7. This is what it means to be in Christ where there is no condemnation. Remember, this is the point of this. Let's read out loud together, verses 4 through 7. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and dries up, and they gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. This passage of Scripture is to illustrate and demonstrate and define what it means to be in Christ. The picture of the vine and a branch. The branch is in the vine. The vine is in the branch. You are in me, and if you are in me, and I am in you. Now, I know that doesn't do very good geometrically to conceive of something being in something that's in it. But the idea is this passing forth between each other to influence the life of both. Father, Jesus said, the Father's in me and I am in the Father. There was this intimate, abiding relationship that the Father and the Son had. And the Son was in the Father. And we are told to be in Christ. And to be in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Him is to be like a branch in the vine, drawing from the vine its life that produces fruit in the branch. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what the purpose of this scripture is. 1 John 3, 5, and 6. Let's turn there and read that. It's the second scripture that's referred to. 1 John 3, 5, and 6. Let's read this out loud. And ye know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The key concept is in Christ. Is what we are thinking of. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What happens in the branch if it abides in the vine? According to what we read. Ron? According to what we read about the branch and the vine. If the branch abides in the vine, what happens in the branch? According to that scripture.
Wendy?
It bears much fruit. According to the scripture in 1 John, what happens to those who abide in Christ? What is true about those who abide in Christ? Ron? He sinneth not. He cannot sin if he abides in Christ because there is no sin in Christ. If you abide where there is no sin, you will not, cannot sin. That's the picture that he's portraying. Just like he's portraying a branch in the vine, 1 John is portraying that if we abide in him, in whom is no sin, then we ourselves will not sin. Because in him is no sin. That's pure logic too, isn't it? If in this can of paint is blue paint, everything in that can is going to be blue. Undeniable, right? And if everything in Christ, if there is no sin in Christ, then anything in Christ will not have sin in it. That's what John is saying. In him is no sin, and there, you know, those who abide in him sinneth not. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, what does that tell us about if any man is in Christ? Dying? He is a new creature if he's in Christ. Old things, the old things, passed away. And behold what? New things have come. radical change to those who are in, who, if any man is in Christ, this is true of him. The old things passed away. This is descriptive scriptures that tell us what is true about someone who is in Christ. What do those scriptures that we just read inform us of why, if any man is in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation? Taking those three passages, how does it illumine our minds as to why there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Guy?
There is truth, there is no sin, there is no creature.
Okay. Those are the true statements, true facts. Now enlarge upon that. Why, therefore, since those things would be true, is there no condemnation to those who bear much fruit, sinneth not, and is a new creature? Ron, is your hand up?
Yeah.
Okay.
There's nothing for the mind to be condemned over.
Okay. Wendy?
There would be no guilt.
There would be no guilt because?
He's conforming to the law of God. He's obeying God and being influenced by him.
Okay, so sin has ceased. There's no more transgression. So therefore, if he is in Christ, he's bearing much fruit, the kind of fruit that Christ would produce, and in Christ there is no sin, so he no longer sinneth, then there is therefore now no condemnation to the person who is no longer sinning. Is that a reasonable connection to make between those passages and Romans 8:1? That's why Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because in Christ Jesus there is no sin. Those who abide in Christ Jesus sin not. They bear much fruit because it's like a branch and a vine. And they're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. They're not bearing the fruit of carnality. They're not bearing the fruit of the world. Because God, the Son, the vine, doesn't produce that kind of fruit. Does he? If you are a branch in Christ and it is he, the vine, that produces the fruit in you, what kind of fruit do you think he would bear? Sinful fruit? Selfish fruit? Fruit that transgresses the law? Or as the scriptures say, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Goodness, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So there will be no transgression. Because that's the fruit that's produced by Christ, the Holy Spirit, in his branches. With that kind of fruit being produced, because one is abiding in the vine, there would be no condemnation, because there's no transgression of the law. In him there is no sin. Anyone abiding in him will not be transgressing the law. Now, these are statements that can be read. These are statements that can be stated. These are connections that can be made in our mind. But what in the world does that mean? Let me rephrase that. We can say, if we are in Christ, there's no condemnation. We can say that if we are a branch abiding in that vine, we will produce much fruit and it will be good fruit. We can say that. But what do we say? How do we describe? How do we understand what it means to abide in Christ? How does that branch start and abide in Christ? How does a person get in Christ so that he is a new creature? How does that person get in Christ to where there is no sin, so that he sinneth not? That's a question that gets deeper than reading the statements of what is true about a person who abides in Christ. And those who abide in him and are in him, there is no condemnation to them. But how does one get in him? How do you become a branch from which you're drawing from the vine that which produces the fruit that does not get condemned. You see my question?
Mm-hmm.
Do you have an answer? We are talking about, are we not, living in holiness, living in purity, living in righteousness. That's produced by being in Christ. Now, how does one become in Christ? How does this love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, meekness, temperance, faith get generated? Well, it gets generated by abiding in Christ. But how do you get in Him? Okay? Some of your thoughts on it as we pull together our minds to think on it. Rhonda? Recognition of sin, fully surrendering. And did you say something after that? Said something about His will. Was that surrendering to His will? Okay. Other thoughts? Are there other thoughts? Kim, what is your thought? Leave on Christ to receive salvation. Anyone else? Guy, what is your thought? Set mind on the Spirit. Not on the flesh. Any more thoughts? Michelle, what is your thought? Okay, so what will I write down? How do we get in Christ? God has to give us mercy, Michelle said. What are your thoughts? More thoughts? Any other thoughts? Julie? Believe He will give you all what He promises. And the new covenant. Another thought? What does it mean to be in Christ? To be in Christ is to be so under His influence as not to walk after the flesh but after the Spirit. That is to receive constant divine influence from Him as the branches derive nourishment from the vine. I'm reading from point number 5. To be in Christ is to be so under His influence as not to walk after the flesh but after the Spirit. That is to receive constant divine influence from Him as the branches derive nourishment from the vine. To receive constant divine influence from Him. To be so under His influence as to not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is what it means to be in Christ. What do you understand by that statement? To be in Christ is to be so under His influence as to not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is, to receive constant divine influence from Him as the branches derive nourishment from the vine. What is your understanding of how to receive constant divine influence from Him? What is your idea of what it means to be so under His influence as not to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit? Okay, what's your, what is your idea on that?
The thought is not allowing distraction, which there are so many distractions throughout the day. And by not allowing those distractions to enter the mind and to take those distractions and think on them, then that's where your mind is. So as you go, that's where you are. And so by setting your mind on the Spirit, things of the Spirit, then that's where you'll be. And so I can testify that that's extremely important to set your mind. It's just like putting a car in gear. You put it in one gear, that's where it's going to be.
Okay. Guy says, not allowing distractions and not thinking on anything that might be a distraction, and to set the mind on the things of the Spirit. Is that complete enough? Is that accurate? Does it need any additions or changes? Ron, what do you think?
I think it's giving oneself wholeheartedly to believe God's word. It expresses the idea of God's law and the command of God's law in the gospel, which gives us motivation to do so.
Well, that was full. You said a lot in that short paragraph. It was a lot for my mind to keep up with. Not that none of it wasn't true. It was just a lot, a little phrase there. So, wholeheartedly believe God's word. Can you go back and tell me what the next statement was?
I was just saying that in it, it was both the law and the gospel.
Okay, you said that law and the gospel is in God's word. Okay.
I just know by the word believe is the most important word, because you know, when God says that we're going to give an account for every word that we speak, either believe that and live according to it, or don't believe that and don't live according to it. And if He says that He will give us the sentence of the gospel, we believe that, or we won't receive the gospel.
Okay. Wholeheartedly believe God's word, which describes both law and gospel, and wholeheartedly believe what His word reveals about the law and the gospel. Anybody else want to add to that? Work on it? Shift it? Kim?
I mean, hide God's word and not help me to always have words in my mind so that my journey will be distracted.
And you're bringing in the distractions again, and putting God's word in the mind or heart. Now we're talking about how does one have constant divine influence from Christ and be so under His influence as to not walk after the flesh, so that we don't come under condemnation. Pat, what are your thoughts?
Along with some of those thoughts, there's the element of doing precious prayers in the sense of communing with God, speaking with Him, asking Him questions, asking Him for directions, asking Him to bring His word back to your heart as what was the promise that Jesus said that we would give us the Spirit would teach us and also bring to our remembrance all the things that are in God's Word that Jesus has already spoken. So I think the relationship with the yieldedness to the Spirit. To follow him, listen to him, obey him, with the Spirit of God.
Okay, everyone understand that? So we have prayer and communion, we have asking, we have God's word in the mind and the heart, we have no distractions, we have setting the mind, we believe. The question is, what does it mean to be so under this divine influence as so that we do not fulfill the desires of the flesh, but we walk in the Spirit? Teresa?
When I came to the Savior, I think that I was so under my own influence. So at that time, I see it as that I made a decision to come out from under selfishness and my own influence and put myself under the authority of another. And so I look to him for direction, for guidance, for everything in my life, because I gave up that other life.
And is this what you mean by that other line?
Yeah, to me it just seemed I was under my own influence. And
tell me what that meant.
Well, my own selfishness ruled me. And I was only influenced by my desires before. A new master. To me, it's a new influence. It's a new master. He's my guide.
You remember our discussion at the beginning of the last Wednesday? The sinful heart is the heart that is in obedience to desires, feelings, impulses, all the things that would describe what the Bible calls the flesh. To be under the influence of desires and feelings and impulses is the wicked heart. Is obedience to the flesh. Is transgressing the law. The heart that is in obeying the flesh is a transgressing of the law heart. It is the sinful heart. Simple obedience to the flesh, the desires, the feelings, the impulses, the fears, is a heart that's transgressing God's law. Whatever the outward action may be, it is transgressing God's law. That is why it is guilty, because it is preferring to obey something other than God, His law, and His authority. So in Teresa's description, her old life, which has passed away, the old things passed away, was a life lived under the influence of her flesh. Thus, she lived in what the Bible calls the law of sin and death, and under the condemnation of the law, because she was in the flesh, not in Christ. To be in obedience to and under the influence of the flesh is to be in the flesh. To be under the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be in Christ. Getting there? So, the flesh, the desires, the impulses, the feelings, the fears, do not inform us anything about God. It gives us not one ounce of knowledge of the truth of God, what's true about him. So all the influence of the flesh influences towards nothing but selfishness and transgressing God's law. To leave that influence, to leave the flesh, to get out of the flesh, is to come under the influence of truth about God, his law and his gospel. Is to come under the influence of what is true about God and his gospel. That is how a person comes to be in Christ. Now, I haven't said how to do that yet, but that's what it is. To be in the flesh is to be under the influence of our desires and our feelings and our impulses and our fears and passions and all that. That's to be in the flesh. To be in the Spirit, to be in Christ, is to be under the influence of God's revelation of himself. How are you going to find that revelation of himself that you may be under its influence? You must decide, as I said last week, to apply yourself, your mind, to turn to where God has revealed himself and find out the facts of that you may come under its influence. You must intentionally give your mind and your intelligence, your reason, to contemplate God's revelation of himself and the truth of it, that you may come under its influence and be drawn out of the flesh and into Christ. So you must intend. You must intend to find out the truth of God that you may come under its influence. It's not going to happen to you through your desires and feelings. It's just not going to happen through the routines of life. It's not going to happen through how your kids behave or misbehave. It's not going to happen through the pressures of life and the necessities of life. It's going to happen because individuals decide and they intend to find out God's revelation of himself in Christ, find out what that reveals about him, what God requires of him to know and believe, and then believe what God requires them to know and believe. That will place them under the influence of God, because the Spirit of God is always accompanying the truth of God. And that will necessarily draw them out of their bondage to the flesh and its influence through believing the truth of the gospel. Now, I just told you the magic word. You must take your attention, you must take your mind and set it on the truth of God and his gospel. If you don't know what it is, you've got to find out. You've got to search it out. You've got to apply yourself. What is really true about a person is in Christ? Does that mean that if I once believe, I'm always perpetually justified? Is that true? If I believe that, will I come under the influence of God that will bring me into Christ and keep me from sinning? You've got to find out if that's true or not. Is it really true that from all eternity I have been selected to be justified and have Christ's righteousness imputed to me so that I'm always and always have been justified and always will? Is that true? Is that what will draw me into Christ and keep me from sinning so there won't be any condemnation? You've got to find out if that's true or not. Or is it true that I've got to come under the influence of Christ to such an extent and with such an influence from him that I'm drawn out and kept from walking in the flesh and I walk with Christ and bear much fruit because I'm in him? Is that the truth of the matter? If that's the truth of the matter, then how do I obtain that influence? Well, you obtain the influence of the desires because of the flesh, because of these are always active. You will obtain the influence of Christ as you apply yourself to know and believe God's gospel. A person comes under the influence of Christ to be in him and under his influence, so that he doesn't walk in the flesh, through believing. That's why we're saved by faith. That is why justification is by faith. That is why being in Christ is by faith. Believing what God says about Him and His Son, believing it from the heart, brings the heart under the influence of God and His Spirit to the point where now that is the influence that governs His decisions, His actions, His motives. He walks according to that influence because he believes in God. He's believing what he's reading. And when he believes what God says about his Son and the redemption that's in his Son, when his heart believes it, not when his mind agrees that, yeah, that's the truth, but it's a very different thing when the heart gives itself to enter into it, accept it, receive it. That's when the whole being comes under the influence of God, and everything that is from then on is under the influence of Christ. That's how one comes under this influence of Christ, like a branch comes into the influence of the vine. In the case of the branch and the vine, it's mechanical. It's natural law. It's physical law. You've got this vine and it produces this branch and it's sending the sap out into it and it produces the fruit. But in relationship to us and God, that which connects us to God is our believing God. It's our believing God connects our hearts to Him and brings our hearts under His influence so that our hearts are governed by His commands, His revelations, that which He would have us believe. Now that's how it happens. That's the mechanics of it. That doesn't mean anybody's going to do it because they understand the mechanics of it. But that's how a person comes under the influence of Christ, so that he becomes in Christ and he receives constant divine influence from Him as the branches derive nourishment from the vine. And when one is in Christ in that manner, he no longer sins. He's a new creature, and there's therefore now no condemnation because there is no transgression of the law going on. Okay? Now, there are other unanswered questions in that. But that's the understanding of what it means to be in Christ, so that there's no condemnation. And every one of us can be in Christ, in which there is no sin, and in which there is much fruit to be born, and in which there is no condemnation. Every person can be in Christ and have those things be true about their relationship to God and true about their heart. I need to make one observation, because you must realize that a sinner must come into Christ so that he no longer sins and will not come under condemnation of the law. But it is true that that person has sinned, and the law does condemn him for having sinned. So how does he not have condemnation for the sins he has been in and the heart that he's had towards God, even if he does come into Christ and he's no longer sinning and there's no condemnation because he's no longer sinning? What happens to that sin that he was in and the heart that he had that was selfish and in the flesh before? What happens to that condemnation that hangs over that transgression of the law? You see the puzzle? The twofold necessity, the twofold answer must be here. God gives the world Christ and his life to be shared with the world. For all those who will believe upon him, they will receive and enter into this influence from Christ because of his present indwelling spirit. But what about that sin, that transgression, that condemnation, that guilt that piled up from it? What's going to be done with that? Well, that's part of the gospel. That's part of the gospel. Because past sins are forgiven. They're pardoned. The penalty of that sin is withheld to those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no need to worry about what the law might do to one who has sinned, Because in the gospel and coming into Christ Jesus, sins of the past are pardoned. They're forgiven. The penalty is withheld. So there's no present condemnation. And having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and our past is forgiven, and the guilt is forgiven, and the condemnation, the penalty is withheld from its execution. It won't be executed upon us. To those who are in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to cover something in the next 20 minutes. It's really significant. And get as much of it as you can. And then I'm sure we'll cover it again. But get as much of it as you can. Salvation is by faith. God requires absolute repentance of all transgression of His law. He requires absolute ceasing from all transgression of His law as a condition of justification. Pardon. Of forgiveness. He requires a ceasing from sin and a walk in obedience to have justification. This is all part of the sermon. Okay? God says, if you turn from all your sin, I will forgive your sin, and I will give you eternal life in my Son. I'll connect you with my Son, so you'll have His life. You'll have eternal life. You'll be in my Son, and I will forgive your sin. But you must forsake all sin. You must give up absolute all transgression, all disobedience, all rebellion against God, and come into absolute obedience to God. Absolute submission to His will. When the sinner knows that he's condemned under the law, he has only two responses: hope and fear. He hopes to do something to prevent the penalty from reaching him, and he fears that he will get the penalty and can't do anything about it to stop it. When the sinner becomes convicted of his sin, two things mount up. And they continue to mount up in strength, hope and fear. He hopes to do something to offset the penalty. He hopes to do some kind of righteousness to offset his guilt so that God looks at it and goes, well, you did better good than you did bad, so, okay. He hopes. He hopes forever and ever as he works at it to get rid of his sin, to get rid of the reasons for his condemnation. He has great hope of doing something to alleviate his guilt and condemnation. He has great fear that he shall fail. He has great fear he shall not be able to do it. He has great fear that he's going to hell if he dies in the morning. And hope and fear are two powerful emotions. And the essence of sin is living according to your feelings and emotions and desires. Now the sinner is put in the position, as he hears the law and gets convicted of the law, of intensifying those feelings of hope and fear, and living by hope and fear is sin. But his hope and fears rise and rise higher the more he's convicted of his sin, and that drives him to stronger and stronger selfishness. Because he's moved now by stronger and stronger hope and stronger fear. And any time a person lives by their emotions and seeks to gratify them and live by them, they're living in sin. What a dilemma. For the very conviction of God that they've sinned against God creates within them these feelings and this hope and this fear. And as they are selfish and as they live by their feelings, it does nothing but strengthen their sin. Paul says, by the law is the strength of sin. strength of sin is the law. The law comes in, and hope and fear is built up, and sin gets stronger and stronger because there's these more intense feelings, and hope and fear just intensifies the motive of the person, and they begin to live under these greatly. And instead of it being that, oh, I see him convicted of sin, and I need to stop sinning, they find themselves getting deeper and deeper in sin because the motives that intensify are hope and fear. So it would seem like God's law drives people away from God. It's not. It's hope and fear under condemnation. It's not God's law. That's Paul's whole point in Romans 7. The law is holy, just, and good, but that which is good produced in him sin and increasing sin because of his guilt. Not the law, because of his guilt under the law. Now, how is a person who is under this influence of condemnation and intense hope and fear ever going to do anything that is not selfish, that is not sinful? In that state of hope and fear, and moved by hope and fear, to avoid the penalty, to get to heaven, under those influences and obeying those influences, he's in the flesh. How is he ever going to do anything that pleases God? He's not. He's just going to intense increase his sin, his guilt. That's going to increase his hope, and it's going to increase his fear. How does God save a person like that? I'm going to give you the biblical answer. It's not going to make any sense, but it's the answer. Through faith. Now, I'll see if I can illustrate it to you and describe it to you in such a way that you see the connection and know the way out. To the person who has sinned against God, its consequence of guilt and condemnation, its stimulus of hope and fear, hoping to avoid the penalty, fear of the penalty. Under those influences, life in the flesh continues to increase and abound because he's under the influences of those emotions, those fears, those hopes. God in the gospel comes to this world, and God in the gospel says to the sinner who is condemned and convicted under the law, I love you. I love you before you even heard about me, before you were born. I love you. My love for you as a sinner, as an enemy of me, my love for you as an enemy, a mind that is hostile towards me, my love for you crafted a redemption for you to free you from the penalty of your sin and to restore you to my favor because I love you. Even while you're sinning against me, I love you, and this salvation I made provision for you. And if you'll stop sinning, and trust me, I'll forgive your sins, and I'll accept you as if you'd never sinned against me. That's the gospel. Forgiveness and acceptance. Acceptance is if you had never sinned. If you can imagine the kind of acceptance God has to a person who had never sinned, if you can imagine what full, open acceptance God has for his angels who have never sinned. There's nothing that he resists them. They have full access to him and full splendor from him. So I'm going to accept you as if you never sinned, and I'm going to forgive your sins and pass them away and not count them against you and withhold the penalty from you. Well, forgive your sins. And what I ask you that you do is turn from your wickedness, turn from your selfishness, and put your confidence in me. That's the gospel. And the person who's in sin hears that and he goes, well, I've got a greater hope than ever. And it just increases his hope that he can avoid the penalty because he gets here, and that's as far as it goes. He hears that there's hope for him. So now he sets himself to stop sinning so he can have this hope fulfilled. But it's not under the influence of believing. It's under the influence of hope, again, of getting salvation. And under that influence of hope, he's still in the flesh, and he goes on sinning. Now, the gospel says this: to you souls who are in death and sin and bondage to sin, I have a covenant for you that I will put you in. And in that covenant, I will take out your heart of stone. I will write my law upon your hearts, so it will be something that is within you, moving you, instead of something you're just reading about and commanding you. I'll take out your heart of stone, I'll put in a heart of flesh, pliable, like a clay for a potter to work with. And I'll put my spirit within you, so that you'll have within you my presence and my influence upon which to move and have your being. So instead of just the flesh, I personally will dwell within you and give you the influence from within for you to follow and be free from the flesh. I'll take out your heart of stone, I'll put in a heart of flesh, I'll put my spirit within you, I will write my law upon your hearts, I'll sprinkle with you with clean water, and you will be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, you will be clean. From all of them. And I'll forgive your iniquities. Now, your sins I will remember no more. And that's the new covenant. This is what I'll do. And that, what is promised in the new covenant, is everything the sinner needs to truly be forgiven, to truly have the influence that he needs, to be free from the influence of the flesh, to come out from its bondage, enter into a relationship in Christ in which he is receiving this influence by the Spirit of God within, into his soul, so that he's under this divine influence, not under the influence of the flesh anymore. And he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. Because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set him free from the law of sin and death, Scripture says. That Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that Spirit that God said in the new covenant, I'll put him within you. I'll put my spirit within you. It's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what the sinner needs. And God promises that he will give that and fulfill that to the sinner. Person can hear that and it does them no good. If they just hear it, store it away and go, now that was a real interesting description of that idea. That'll do them no good. But if they understand the significance of it and its application to them and they see, this is exactly what I need. This is exactly what I need to address my guilt and condemnation of my past sins. This is exactly what I need to be free from my present sinning. I need the present indwelling Spirit of God to produce in me that influence of Christ, that I may be in Christ and walk according to his influence, because he's going to dwell within me. It's exactly what the sinner needs. So there's no more condemnation and his past sins are forgiven. But how does he get free from hope and the fear influence? And this is the core of what I want to get at tonight. The hope and fear comes from the flesh. The revelation of this new covenant and the salvation of God comes through the revelation of himself in his Son. It's revealed in the Scriptures. And when the mind will pay attention to the revelation God makes of himself and this wonderful gospel and what is promised from God that he will do in this new covenant, and when the mind puts its attention on that and thinks on that and sees what is promised, and when the mind, under the influence of what is promised and God who is promising it, believes God and believes that God will fulfill that promise, when they turn from the flesh and its commands and turn their hearts towards God, it happens. What's the difference? Because under the influence of believing God, the turning from sin is done under the influence of faith and not hope and fear. God has produced in the sinner an entirely new motive of action, because when the heart believes God and his promise of salvation, a whole different motive is going on in the mind to break away from sin than hope and fear. Faith is moving the heart to turn its back on the flesh and give itself to God and not hope and fear. It's not emotions that is moving the person to turn from their flesh and give themselves to God. It is faith in God that is moving them. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Under hope and fear, it doesn't please God when people try to break off from sin. But when the heart is turned and believing God according to the promise of the gospel, the new motive of the heart is faith in God, and all turning from sin under that motive pleases God. And it produces the repentance that God accepts, because it's not done out of hope or fear. It's done out of confidence in Him that when they turn from sin, He will give what He promises, a new heart, His Holy Spirit, forgive their transgressions. Under the confidence in God, they do that which under hope and fear would be sin, but under confidence in God, it's done with an entirely different motive that pleases God. So God secures real salvation when the heart looks at His promise and Him and believes Him. It generates in the heart this belief in God which pleases God, and it's not a selfish motive, but it's a motive that is consumed by and influenced by God, because the heart is now believing God. Every one of you should have the new covenant memorized. Every one of you should know in and out exactly what God promises in the new covenant, so you know the fullness of what's promised, and your heart can be full of what to continue to abide in and continue to trust Him to provide to you. For you need an abiding presence of His Holy Spirit within you. You need an abiding new heart. You need an abiding heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. It's not a one-time thing that He does that you now have a perpetual new heart and the Spirit. It is an abiding faith through which He gives you an abiding new heart, and continually has forgiven your past sins. You enter into an abiding relationship with God. An abiding faith that continues to receive abiding fulfillment of promise. It's just an ongoing two-way street. You keep believing, and the believing heart is a heart in which God will fulfill His promise, and He keeps fulfilling His promise as you keep believing. And that's what it means to abide in Christ. It's like a branch in the vine. The branch continues to believe, and the vine keeps pumping in His life. And that's how the branch produces fruit, because it continues to believe and the vine continues to give life. Ouch. That's how it happens. But it happens when your heart is set free from the influence of hope and fear under condemnation and is willing to believe God and His gospel. And under the influence of confidence in God, the motives for breaking away from sin are not selfish, but are pleasing to God. And it's real and genuine. And not more selfishness. So, the heart is purified by faith. It's purified by faith because by faith in God and the promise of God, it just drops off the influence of the flesh and ceases to obey the flesh. So the heart is sanctified by faith. It's purified by faith. It's cleansed by faith. Some of you should know this. All of you need to know it by experience, by fact, by fulfillment. That you need to know if you're in the new covenant or not, and this is how you get in the new covenant. You give yourself to know and believe God. I mean believe God. With the heart. And people do try to believe. You know, just various kinds of things. Some people really try to believe, but they're not yet believing. And they're under some fallacious thinking. We'll discontinue in a moment here. They're under some fallacious thinking that if God says He'll do it, and I believe He'll do it, then I have it. Now, you know, Anthony helped me a week or two ago to illustrate a very important fact, a crucial fact. I said, Anthony, if you come forward, I'll give you a dollar. Anthony came forward. I gave him a dollar. And we learned from that I kept my word. We also learned from that when he came forward and fulfilled that condition, he didn't have the dollar yet. He didn't have it until I gave it to him. Mm-hmm. And it's exactly that way with any person. It's exactly that way with God. God says He'll give you a new heart. He'll put His Spirit within you. And He doesn't do it. You don't have it until He does it. And on condition that you believe Him. Now, when you believe Him, it doesn't mean that you have the new heart. But you remove the obstacle of unbelief and selfishness, and when you've got given your heart to believe Him, He now will give it. But you have no right to say, I believe Him, therefore I have it, until you see the evidences that the giver has given you His Son. And the evidences are named in 1 John and throughout the Scriptures, the evidences that you're in Christ. But there's a real serious fallacy when people say, God said it, I believe it, I have it. No, God said it, you're to believe it, and you'll know that you've received it when you see the evidences that He's given to you. But you're not just to say, I have it because I believe it. Because you know what? That makes faith your Savior. When you say, I believe it, therefore I have it, and because I believe it, I have it, that makes your faith your Savior. But Jesus is our Savior. You are to believe, and God says, I'll give you my Son, and when you believe, then He gives, but you don't have Him until He gives you His Son. How do you know that you have the Son? He whom the Son says free is free indeed. How do you know you have the Son? Because He dwells within you, and His present influence within you draws you out and keeps you from walking in the flesh. How do you know that the Spirit has been put within you? Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit has shed the love of God abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's how you know that He's put His Spirit within you, because your heart becomes full and overflowing with love of God towards God and man. That's how you know when He's fulfilled the promise of the new covenant. And your job and my job is to know the fact and the promise of the new covenant. Know that God will not break His word, that He's trustworthy. Know that you need exactly what's promised in the new covenant for a person who's in bondage to sin and under guilt's condemnation, and turn to believe God and receive from God by believing God that which He promised. and give yourself to believe God and say, God, I believe that you'll give me what you promised in the new covenant, and I set my heart to believe you. Let it be done according to your will, and I'm going to continue to abide and believe in you to see the evidence that you've given it to me. And I'm just going to watch in faith that you give me the evidence that you've given me the Holy Spirit and fulfill the new covenant. Because I believe you're going to. And to abide in confidence in God that he will fulfill whatever he promises. Now that's how a person gets free from living in hope and fear.